I'm going to pray and then we will look at our passage today. This is what Jesus says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. Our Father, we pray and ask for your help now as we hear your Son speak to us. We pray that we will be those who respond in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 9 years ago, before I came to London, I was working in Singapore. I was working in the banking industry, and I was part of a team amongst different roles I did. One of the team was in the capital markets, and I very clearly remember I had a colleague of mine, and his name was Edwin. And Edwin, he was a Christian, and we were occasionally kind of meet up to pray for one another, to encourage one another. And I very clearly remember one day I was sitting at my work, at my desk, doing my work, and then Edwin, he kind of rolls up to me in his chair, and he gives me a nudge, and he says, "Joel, Do you ever wonder what the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll is really like?" That's Edwin. Wondering what the high life would look like, the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I wonder whether if you yourself have ever wondered what kind of life that would be like. What does Edwin, someone who is maybe tempted to compromise, need to know? Another friend of mine, let's call him Jake. Jake, out of 4 Sundays in a month, you see him at church probably about 2 Sundays. Occasionally, he comes for the lunchtime talks when things is not too busy at work. And if you asked him, you ask him, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes, I'm a Christian. But, you know, life gets busy. There's deadlines to meet. There's family to feed." And if you probe him, Jake, he would admit that perhaps his heart is no longer in it. Well, what does Jake, as someone perhaps who's becoming a bit half-hearted, what does he need to know? And again, so sorry for being a bit self-referential, but again, when I was working previously, I was so on the trading floor, and you know, part of the role that I did was during the lunch breaks, someone had to man the desk in case customers would call to kind of service your customers during the lunch times. And also during that time, I was part of a Bible study group in the office, and every Thursday we would meet together to read the Bible together. And so when I first joined that team, I was at the bottom of the food chain, obviously, and I spoke to the one who was above me, the associate, and I asked her, "You know, I don't mind sort of manning the desk from Monday to Friday, but on Thursday, can you please man the desk? Because I usually attend a Bible study on Thursday." And she looked at me and said, "What? A Bible study? What do you guys do? Do you guys hold hands and sing Kumbaya together?" And so what do you need to know? Perhaps if you are someone who is facing ridicule or persecution for your faith as a Christian. What does someone need? Someone who is tempted to compromise. Or a Christian who is half-hearted. Or someone who is being ridiculed or under persecution. What do they need to know to keep going? So these three issues, being tempted to compromise, being half-hearted or being persecuted, those were the exact situations that the 7 churches in the first century were facing, those 7 churches to which the book of Revelation was written to. And let me give you a bit of color of what the situation was in the first century, because all these churches were under Roman occupation. And under Roman occupation, there was a complex socio-economic landscape that people had to face. Firstly, there was the temptation to worship the gods of diversity. So you have the gods of fertility, the gods of prosperity, the gods of war. And there's a temptation to worship all of them and to swear allegiance to the one true God. And there will be a real cost for you in society. But not only what you do religiously, there was also a temptation to show allegiance to the emperor. Emperor worship was a big deal in the first century. And you need to imagine after work, you go to the pub with your colleagues, and you walk into the pub, and there in front of you, as you head in, there's a big kind of statue of the emperor. And as you get your beers and your drinks, you kind of all raise a glass to the emperor and say, "Hail Caesar." But it's not just at the pub, it's also in business meetings. When you go and meet your clients during your business lunches, you all go into the restaurants, and before you talk about business, you need to pay homage and swear allegiance to the emperor. And these cities in the first century, they were all fighting to erect shrines to the emperor. And not because they really believed that the Roman emperor was a god himself, but because if your city was was allocated the privilege of worshipping the emperor. You get economic benefits. And of course, there's the usual pressures of day-to-day life, the lure of fitting into society, the temptation of the world, the economic trappings of society. And each church, to which the seven letters are, each church had their own trappings and had their own circumstances that they were facing. We don't have time to go through every single one of them. So instead of me doing the work, I thought I would get you to do the work instead. So here's my suggestion. Over here, you're going to look at one church and you're going to decide whether the church is a half-hearted church, is the church a persecuted church, or thirdly, is the church as a compromising church. And the churches can compromise either through false teaching or through assimilating with society. Okay? Half-hearted, a persecuted church, or a compromising church. And can I suggest over here, you guys look at Ephesus. You guys over here, look at Smyrna, second church. This table over here, you can look at Pergamum and Thyatira. And you guys over here, look at Sardis. And if you're there on the call, have a look at Philadelphia and Laodicea. Okay? You've got 30 seconds to a minute. To a minute to go. Okay? You guys are bright people. Okay? Okay, excellent. I hear a few murmurings. And, I've got real faith in you guys. Ephesus.
You say it's half-hearted.
Exactly.
Persevering, doing all the right things, but they've sort of lost their person.
Exactly, half-hearted church. For the church in Smyrna, was a church that was persecuted, exactly. How about the church in Pergamum and Thyatira?
Compromising,
exactly. You may notice as well, in Pergamum, they were compromising because of false teaching. There was the threat there. And also for Thyatira as well. For Sardis, what's happening in Sardis? It also seems that they are maybe compromising in the way in which they are assimilating with societal values. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So in the public, they're known as being quite a lively church, but in reality, they are sort of dead under the surface. Philadelphia, I think, is quite evidently a persecuted church. And Laodicea, again, if you're on the call, it's a compromising church, a church that is neither hot nor cold, a church that has assimilated to society. And what do each of these churches need to know? You know, we've seen that they all kind of fall in sort of different categories. What do each of these churches need to know? In the same way, what do we need to know if we are at risk of any one of those? And the first thing that we need to know, and it's there on your handout, is that Jesus, he knows. Jesus knows. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. Chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen of what remains and is about to die. 3, verse 8. I know your works, says Jesus. And lastly, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works to the church in Laodicea. You are neither hot, cold, nor hot. Would that you either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, the big thing that all these churches need to know is that Jesus, he knows. He knows. And think about my friend Edwin, who was curious about the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. What he needed to know is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows his works. And he would say, Edwin, don't do it, because I know. And so Jesus knows what happens in the office, what happens in the office parties or on the business trips. Jesus knows what happens in our churches on Sundays when people gather to meet. Jesus knows what happens here at Debarch during the lunchtime talks. He knows. Well, how does he know? I look at chapter 1, verse 10. Just flip the page back to chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The picture there is the Son of Man, Jesus. He is in the midst of the lampstands. But what are the lampstands? Flip the page to chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And notice this, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the picture that Revelation gives us is that Jesus, he is in the midst of the churches. It's as if he's kind of walking in the midst of them. This is one church. He's going in and out of them. He's present with them, and he knows what's happening. Jesus, he is in the midst of the churches. But not only where he is, notice what he can see. We can flip the page back to chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, verse 13, he's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame, a fire. Do you notice his facial features? His hairs are white as snow, but his eyes like fire. That's a picture of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. But the interesting thing is about his eyes. They are like flames of fire. And I think they're meant to suggest that his eyes has an X-ray vision. Eyes that see through people and into them. Later on in the verses it says, I, the Lord, searches the mind and the heart. And so Jesus, he doesn't just see on the surface. He sees through us. So imagine you have your end of year review with your boss or with Jesus. And he says, well, I can see that you've met all your sales target. Those are really good. But your scores on your greed or your pride or your lust, those things, maybe you don't score so well. See, Jesus, he just doesn't see on the surface. He sees through us, into us, our desires and our thoughts. And so that's what someone who is at risk really needs to know. That Jesus knows. He really knows. He really does know. And you think about it, it's such a good antidote to someone who's feeling a bit half-hearted, a bit indifferent. Because the problem usually there is that we think that God, he doesn't see. What I do, it doesn't matter anyway. You know, if your boss is going on leave for the next couple of weeks, he doesn't know what you do. So you just, you know, you just take the boxes. You know, you come in, you do kind of work, and you go back home. And again, if we think that Jesus is on holiday, or that he doesn't know, or we pretend that he doesn't know, in the same way, we become half-hearted, and we just go through the motions and take the boxes. But Jesus, he does know. And again, it's also a really good antidote for those who are suffering, or maybe being ridiculed for being a Christian. There's real comfort that he knows. He says to the church that is suffering, he says, I know your tribulation. I know that you stand up and you are still bold to speak my name. I know your poverty. On the surface, you are poor. You are poor, he says. But spiritually, you are rich. And so if you are being ridiculed or feeling the pressure of being a Christian today, know that Jesus knows. And so Jesus knows. But then what does he do with that knowledge? And that brings us to our second point. Jesus, not only does he know, he will judge. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The threat there is to remove the lampstand. That is to say that the church in Ephesus would no longer be a church. This is a huge warning. It's a huge judgment. If you do not repent, the church in Ephesus will no longer be a church. 2 verse 16. To the church in Pergamum, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. 2 verse 22. To the church in Thyatira, behold, I will throw her bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. Again, I think that's sort of speaking metaphorically about those who follow the false teacher. But the threat there is Jesus will come to judge. And also in the other churches, he promises that he will come. I will come like a thief in the night. I will come and I will judge those who reject me. And so Jesus, he will act on the knowledge that he knows. What he knows, and then he will act. Those who are compromising, he will judge. Those who are the persecutors, those of them he will judge, either in the near future or on the final day. But then we ask, why can he judge? What allows him to do so? And notice, it's not only what he can see, we saw his eyes had a flame of fire, but also what he's able to do. In verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16, it describes, in his right hand, he held seven stars, but you notice in 1:16, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And so it's as if his words has the power to judge, to cut through, and to pierce through, to judge. Again, if you think about it, that's a really helpful antidote for someone who's perhaps tempted to compromise. Again, for my friend Edwin, the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And in one sense, you can understand why he might be curious. But the warning for him here is that if he does not repent from his actions, there will be a judgment. The consequences not maybe just from his actions, but also a judgment from Jesus. And so there will be judgment. But not only judgment, thirdly also, there will be a reward. Again, you notice to each of the church he writes, there will be a reward to the one who conquers. Chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. Chapter 2, verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives. Chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my word unto the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself receive authority from my Father. And also chapter 3, verse 5, to the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So these rewards, if you notice, they ultimately find their fulfillment in the new creation. He promises the tree of life in the end. He promises a new name at the end. And so Jesus is saying, because he knows what each one of us goes through, and if we are faithful, he will reward to the end. And so, just going to pull what we've seen together. What does someone who is half-hearted, or someone who is persecuted, or someone who is tempted to compromise, what do they all need to know? John says in his revelation, well, you need to know that Jesus knows. And because he knows, he will come to judge those who are against him, those who are persecuting and pressing on his people. He will judge them. But he will also reward those who are faithful and who hold fast to the end. See, chapters 1 to 3 is like an end-of-year review on the churches, where Jesus has his X-ray vision out, his flames, his eyes like flames of fire, and it provides this performance review. And so he's asking the churches, he's asking each one of us, do you feel the temptation to compromise? Do you sometimes feel the temptation to be half-hearted in your walk with the Lord? And are you at risk of caving in under pressure? What Jesus says and his words, remember those words, I know, and I'll judge those who are against me, and those who stand firm, I will reward. Well, what does it mean for us today, here, for those in the barge here? Well, it's quite simple. Don't compromise, don't be half-hearted, and keep persevering to the end. And it's really interesting, you may notice that the term that Jesus uses to summarize all those actions is to conquer, to be a conqueror, if you like, to go to war, to go to battle, to win the victory. And so all those actions to repent or to hold fast or to be faithful unto death, Jesus describes as conquering. To the one who conquers, and say, he says. But you notice that's also quite surprising, because the word of conquering, the language of conquering, is paradoxical in nature. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, the last verse, chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And so Jesus says that if you are faithful unto death, you are a conqueror. That's a bit strange, if you think about it. Dying means conquering. And someone asks you, did you win? And you say, yes, I won. I was lost. What's going on? Well, conquering, if you like, is the big theme in the rest of Revelation. And we'll kind of unpack why conquering is paradoxical in nature in the rest of the book. But for today, that Jesus knows that he will judge and he will reward. And if you want to find out what conquering means, you've got to come back next week and the week after. But before that, why don't I pray, and then we will spend some time reflecting. Jesus says, I know your works. And Father, we give you thanks that Jesus, he knows us true and true. He knows that even the small things, that when we struggle and we still try to be faithful, we thank you that he does know. And so that we pray that we will be living lives which are keenly aware that your Son knows what we go through. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.